Thank you, each one, for that opening this morning. The Lord has blessed us with a multitude of musical talent in our assembly, and for that we're very thankful. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, if you have them, to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. A friend of mine sent me this story recently, which I'm going to share with you. As it was written, a pastor had been on a long flight between church conferences. The first warning of approaching problems came when the sign on the airplane flashed, "Fasten your seatbelts." Then after a while, a calm voice, said, "We shall not be serving the beverages at this time as we are expecting a little turbulence. Please be sure your seatbelt is fastened." As the pastor looked around the aircraft, it became obvious that many of the passengers were becoming apprehensive. Later, the voice on the intercom said, "We're sorry that we are unable to serve the meal at this time. The turbulence is still ahead of us." And then the storm broke. The ominous cracks of the thunder could be heard even above the roar of the engines. Lightning lit up the darkening sky, and within moments, that great plane was like a cork tossed around on a celestial ocean. One moment, the airplane was lifted on terrific currents of air. The next, it dropped as if it was about to crash. Well, the pastor confessed that he shared the same discomfort and fear of those around him, and he said, "As I looked around the plane, I could see that nearly all the passengers were upset and alarmed. Some were praying, the future seemed ominous, and many were wondering if they would make it through the storm. And then I suddenly saw a little girl. Apparently, the storm meant nothing to her. She had tucked her feet beneath her and sat on her seat. She was reading a book, and everything within her small world was calm and orderly. Sometimes she closed her eyes. Then she would read again. Then she would straighten her legs. But worry and fear were not in her world. When the plane was being buffeted by the terrible storm, when it lurched this way and that, it rose and fell with frightening severity. When all the adults were scared to death, that marvelous child was completely composed and unafraid. The minister could hardly believe his eyes. It was not surprising, therefore, that when the plane finally reached its destination and all the passengers were hurrying to disembark, our pastor lingered to speak to the girl whom he had watched for such a long time. Having commented about the storm and the behavior of the plane, he asked why she had not been afraid. And the child replied, "Because my daddy's the pilot. And he's taking me safely home." Because my daddy's the pilot, and he's taking me safely home. Well, the application is obvious, isn't it? As believers in Jesus Christ, our Father in heaven is our pilot, and he's going to take us safely home someday. And no matter what storm comes into our lives, we can have the calm assurance that God the Father will look after all that concerns us if we allow him to. The book of 1 Peter is a letter that was written around 64 to 66 AD by the Apostle Peter from Rome. And he was under the rule at that time of the Emperor Nero, who hated Christians and everything that Christians stood for. Therefore, not only was Peter possibly facing persecution at that time, in the future, he was to die also on a cross, upside down. Christians in general, it seemed, were facing severe trials. To be a Christian under Nero's reign literally meant laying your life on the line, and trials were to be expected. So how is a first century Christian supposed to react when he or she is under the gun, possibly facing death, possibly who knows what for his or her faith? Does God sort of cut us some slack in those situations, allow them to live recklessly, live it up for tomorrow you may die? How should they live? Well, Peter, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, says that Christians should be obedient to God regardless of their trials. Christians should be holy people with servant hearts. They must be prayerful, living openly and transparently before others. Christians do what is good. They are gentle, they're respectful, they love one another deeply, they exercise self-control, they live humbly, reject evil, and accept human rule. Christians control sinful desires, do God's will, share with others, and share their gifts with others. In other words, they are to live as if God was their pilot, the one who is going to take them safely home. So what about Christians today? What about Christians in the 21st century? How now shall we live, to coin a phrase from Charles Colson? The answer is exactly the same. Exactly the same. This is what it means to be born again. I can't live as if I'm the pilot in control of my own destiny if I say that I'm born again. I have no excuse for not mirroring first century Christianity. God doesn't change, and I can't say, well, you know, everyone else is doing it. Why can't I? Society cannot be my pilot. I have a responsibility to obey and live by the truth of the Word of God, the living truth of God. And I find the message on the book of 1 Peter so convicting because I know how shallow my life can be at times as a Christian. The big message that I see from 1 Peter is this. Christians are to obey the truth regardless of their circumstances. And as you read through this powerful epistle, you will see that the word suffering is used in one form or another in every single chapter. Suffering or other circumstances are not an excuse for abandoning God's truth. How shall we now live? By God's truth and nothing else. We must trust God because He is the pilot who is going to someday take us safely home. And you will have noticed that Peter was writing to Christians who were strangers. They were aliens in this chapter. If you want to just put that up on the screen, the text, Joan, please, that would be good. They were aliens in what was modern-day Turkey. And we don't know for certain if he was writing to Jews or to just Gentiles or to a mix of both. But they were scattered throughout Asia Minor at any rate. And they were probably feeling alone at that time. And they longed for home. And some of you know what it's like to live in a foreign land. You know what it's like to be away from home. The foreign land never feels like home to you. No matter how long a person has lived there in a foreign land, they do not feel at home. And I remember talking to the Fries about that, who have been in Spain now probably 35 years. And the Spanish people still do not consider them as part of them as far as their culture is concerned. It's not their home. Their home is in Canada. But you know what? This is the way we should feel as Christians about our earthly home. We are just visiting. We're just passing through. And how quickly our passage is sometimes. And as we're passing through, we need to always keep before us the fact that our home is really in heaven. It is not here on this earth. And until God calls us home, He expects that we are going to be making an impact for Him with our lives as we come in contact with people. However, we often lose sight, don't we? Lose sight of where home is. And we kind of settle down here on earth. And we blend in with the world so well often that people can't tell if we're believers or if we are not believers. According to our passage today, a Christian is someone who has been chosen by God. Imagine being chosen by God, and you'll notice that his choosing was in accordance with his foreknowledge. Is this hard to understand? Yes, it is hard to understand. Because number one, I think we try to figure it all out with our little human minds, and God is the one who is in control. And so we ask questions like, how could God arbitrarily choose someone to be saved and not others? Isn't he playing favorites by choosing some over others? Well, the easy answer, and the only acceptable answer in my own mind, is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and he can do as he pleases. In fact, when we consider it, we were all condemned to hell, weren't we? We're all condemned to hell. And God, by his grace, chose to save some. Before I was born in eternity past, he chose me to belong to him. But then in time, the Holy Spirit of God sanctified me. He set me apart for salvation. He convicted me of my sin. Why? Because as verse 2 says, so that I may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. I had to choose as well. I had to accept Christ as my Savior, which I did, and then the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for me on the cross was applied to me and washed me clean in the eyes of God. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because, notice, God chose you from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth." So this verse gives us all three stages, it seems, in a believer's salvation. God chooses, the Holy Spirit convicts, the person believes the truth about Christ, repents, and by faith believes, and then Christ's blood for the remission of our sin is applied to us. And we call this being born again. We call this regeneration through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're given new life. We're given eternal life. So Peter now encourages these Christians by explaining the benefits of their salvation, for which he praises God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he emphasizes that it is because of God's mercy that we have been born again in verse 3. When we're talking about mercy, Chuck Swindoll cites an old movie entitled Tender Mercies about two opposites who marry, and he is a man battling with alcohol, bitter over the loss of a career in country western music, and she's a widow whose husband was killed in Vietnam, and she makes enormous demands, or he makes enormous demands on her. And yet she never threatens him. She never makes demands on him, never expects too much from him. Quietly, graciously, patiently, and with tender mercy, she trusts God to deal with her husband. And then the story comes to a climax when the husband, who is in the throes of depression, buys a bottle, and then he whips out of the yard in his pickup truck. Has to be a pickup truck. And meanwhile, his wife waits in bed, and she's quoting scripture to encourage herself while he's gone. And finally, he returns telling her, "I bought a bottle, but I poured it out. I didn't drink anything." And his life seems to turn the corner at this point, and he goes back to work, to the work that he loved, songwriting. His wife's tender mercies helped him turn things around. Tender mercies. That's what God uses to change lives. God knew that we were condemned because of our sin, and so he took pity on us. And that's his mercy working. And through the process that we've just described, a person is born again. And so this morning, I'm going to ask you a question that I really pray that you're going to consider seriously. Are you born again? I want to put it another way. We often talk about knowing the Lord. We ask people, "Do you know the Lord?" when inquiring about a person's spiritual condition. Well, I heard a message recently when the preacher kind of turned the question the other way, and he said, "Perhaps a better question to ask is this: does the Lord know you? Does the Lord know you today?" Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And you remember Paul talked about this in Galatians as well. After you came to know God, Paul said, or rather to be known by God, he wonders how the Galatians could have gone back to their old lifestyle again. Those are sobering words. There's going to be many people who profess to know Jesus that he is going to deny, according to this verse. He will say, I never knew you. I didn't know who you were. And this is a challenging reminder that profession is not possession. It's only those who do the will of God who will be saved. It's more than just mouthing the words and saying some sort of prayer. You will know them, Jesus said, by their fruits. Our lifestyle will prove the authenticity of our faith, in a sense. But what are the benefits of being born again? First of all, we have a living hope, according to our passage. Hope is what keeps people going. And as someone said, hope is the anchor for the soul, the stimulus to action, and the incentive to achievement. Without hope, we give up and we throw in the towel. But as Christians, we have every reason to hope today. Why is that? Look at the end of verse 3. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is sure today because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ is alive again. In fact, the Bible encourages the believer in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, that we should be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of Jesus Christ again. No other faith can claim a living Savior. We sing, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, no matter what men may say. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead secures for us an imperishable, undefiled, eternal inheritance that will not fade away. In fact, this inheritance, we are told in verse 4 of the passage, is protected by God's own power. God is the one that is protecting our salvation. But I want you to notice in verse 5 that faith is involved here. Faith is involved. The minute we believe, our salvation is secured. And you'll notice that it is also secured by the power of the living God. This salvation is ready to be revealed when God calls us home. We really don't know what all is in store, but someday it's going to be revealed to us. MacDonald points out that there are three tenses to our salvation. We're saved initially from the penalty of sin, the moment we believe. And then we continue to be saved from the power of sin as we live our Christian lives on this earth. And we will be saved one day from the presence of sin when we get to go home. When our pilot takes us safely home. And because of all that is promised to the Christian, Peter in verse 6 of our passage says that we should greatly rejoice. You know what the word means? It means to jump up and down with joy. We should jump up and down for joy because of what is in store for us. How many Christians do you know who jump up and down with joy because they know they're going to heaven? I know a few, but I don't know too many. And I wonder why that is. I've wondered why that is. I think one reason is that we have misconceptions about what heaven is really like. A seminary-educated pastor once confessed to Randy Alcorn, "Whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather cease to exist when I die." And Alcorn asked him why, and he replied with these words, "I can't stand the thought of that endless tedium to float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's all so terribly boring. Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity in a place like that." I don't know where this guy was educated, but I'll tell you one thing. He doesn't have a very good handle on what it's going to be like in heaven. I think another reason why we don't jump for joy at the thought of heaven is we simply don't take time to think about it. We don't think about it enough. We're too enraptured with what's going on around us on the earth to put our minds up there and think about heaven. Our home is in heaven. But there are times when people would look at me and say they would never know that my home was in heaven. If we as Christians pour all our energy into making our lives carefree on this earth, how can we appreciate heaven? Paul said, "If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds," and this means to have the mind fixated, "set your mind on things above and not the things on the earth." We don't spend enough of our day letting our imaginations take us to heaven. Jonathan Edwards had several resolutions in his life that he tried to live by, and one was this. He resolved to endeavor to obtain, these are his words, "resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can." Edwards sought happiness in heaven. Jumping for joy about heaven is what Peter said the Christians were doing, that he was writing to. And it was not an easy time for these believers. They were under a lot of stress, under a lot of trial. They were suffering through trials. The Bible says they were distressed by trials, and yet they jumped for joy at the thought of heaven. You know, some of the most joyful Christians that I know don't have it easy. They know where their home is when they leave here. I think they're fixated on heaven. They saturate themselves with God. They saturate themselves with His promises because it's the only way. Our faith is precious to God, but sometimes He has to refine our faith to make us pure like gold that is perishable. Gold's going to perish. Gold is made pure, though, in fire. And when we endure and keep strong in our faith through trials, it is one of the greatest testimonies that the world could ever see. We only have to read the Bible to know that God's people are not immune to trials. A lady by the name of Florence Willett wrote, "I thank God for bitter things. They've been a friend to grace. They've driven me from the paths of ease to storm the secret place. I thank Him for the friends who failed to fill my heart's deep need. They've driven me to the Savior's feet upon his love to feed. I'm grateful too for through all life's way, no one could satisfy. And so I've found in God alone my rich, my full supply. You know, I love verses 8 and 9 of the passage of 1 Peter in chapter 1. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. There's that word again. Greatly rejoice. You jump up and down with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Salvation through Jesus is not something new. It's not something novel. The prophets many years ago spoke about the fact that Jesus was coming and that he was going to die, that he was going to suffer. But they weren't doing that for their own benefit. The Bible says that they were doing it for the benefit, Peter says, of you. Probably he was speaking to his recipients in the letter, but it's for us too. They spoke about it for our sake as well. And this salvation, the Apostle Peter said, is something that the angels long to look into. They long to be a part of it. But you know, as far as the scripture is concerned, angels are not redeemed. It's human beings, flesh and blood, who are the ones to be redeemed. Is Christ your pilot? Are you born again this morning? Does Jesus know you? You need him if you want to enjoy heaven. You need Christ if you want to enjoy heaven. If he is your pilot, if he knows you today, are you trusting him? Are you living for him? Is your life a witness to those around you that there's much more to this life than the here and now? Are you jumping for joy at the prospect of heaven? Our position in Christ as believers is special. How now shall we live? Well, Peter spends the rest of this epistle talking about that. And so as opportunity presents itself, we're going to be looking more at those details in the days ahead. May God bless you and thank you for being here today. May the Lord speak to each heart on an individual basis this morning through his powerful Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We can't replace it with anything. Your word has the power. It's living and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And it infiltrates. It gets in there to the deep areas of our life. And so, Lord, I pray that your word would continue to challenge each one of us in this coming week. May we be determined to read your word on a daily basis and allow it to saturate our hearts, and may our minds be taken up to things above and not to the things of the earth, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Lord, I thank you for each family here today. Families are so special, and we thank you for each one. And we pray that you would bless each one. Lord, I pray that each one would know your peace in their lives in a real, tangible way. We commit them to you. Cause your face, O God, to shine upon them, we pray. For the glory and praise of the Lord Jesus, we ask this. Amen.